Please, to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter number 2, as we continue our study and we're dealing with Baptist distinctives. The sermon series is titled, What's a Baptist Anyway? And I'm looking for Bill Cheslick, and I don't even see him. He kind of encouraged me a number of months ago to preach on this subject. And, oh, there's Bill. And you're hiding in the foyer, right? What are you doing back there, man? some people look for every opportunity to get out of church, don't they? But anyway, I love you, Brother Bill. And I'm glad that we've started this series. I found that there's a tremendous desire on the part of people to understand why they are what they are. And this is now week number, I think, 12 or 13, something like that. In our study, and I am encouraging folks that have had the opportunity to be a part of most of the services but have missed some, to go back on the internet and look at the ones that you've missed so that you can get it in its entirety. And there's no way I can finish up tonight. I was thinking maybe I'd finish the series tonight. I think it'll finish up next Wednesday night. And I'm going to deal with something, and I think that many of you are going to be surprised to hear some of what I'm going to tell you tonight, and it's something that maybe will challenge what you have perhaps perceived for a long time about Baptists, but is not compatible even with history. And so we're going to get into some of this tonight. But as we begin, Titus chapter 2, the Bible tells us this in verse number 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." May we pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look into the Word tonight, I pray that the Spirit would be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be manifest in the preaching of Your Word, and that, Lord, You would draw all men unto Yourself. Lord, I pray that we would not teach the platitudes of denominationalism, nor the opinions of men, but the Word of God. And may we cleave to the truth, we pray, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. As we have gone through this study, titled, What's a Baptist Anyway?, I've been careful to point out the fact that this is not a Baptist study, it's a Bible study. Because I don't want to be anything that the Bible isn't. And if I find another group that holds more closely to the truth of the Word of God than what the Baptists do, I want to join them. But in as far as I've been able to discern, those people that have held to a historic Baptist position have come more nearly to what the Word of God teaches than any group that I've found. And as we study the Word of God tonight, we're going to take another step forward in our understanding of that. And I'm going to share some things with you that I think are vitally important. To date, we have gone through most of those things that have characterized Baptists historically since the time of our Savior. And I want to hasten to say that there are a lot of people that call themselves Baptists that don't hold to this. How many of you know tonight that a church can say anything it wants to in its statement of faith, but that doesn't mean that's necessarily what they ascribe to? And sometimes a church member may be entirely ignorant of what their church teaches. I was talking to Pastor Lyle the other day, and we both have met many people that attend churches that have divergent doctrinal positions, and the people that go there don't know it, and they really are believers. But the doctrinal statement of the church that they go to would indicate that there's no salvation there. Many of us know people that maybe have made a genuine profession of faith, but have never gone out of the Roman Catholic Church. And they've never grown up in the Lord, and they still call themselves Catholics. Are they saved? Certainly they are. And yet, we know that anything that is another gospel is not going to lead you to faith in Christ that adds anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do we understand that? And so, we talk, first of all, about the fact that the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. And by the way, that one distinctive sets us apart from the majority of other churches, even that call themselves Christian. And so that's foundational to all the others. Secondly, we believe in a regenerate or a saved and baptized church membership. Only those that have been born again by faith in Christ alone. And by the way, that doctrine right there separates us from a whole world of other churches and denominational groups, because regeneration comes, salvation by grace through faith in Christ only, period, plus nothing. And anyone that adds anything to that, they call themselves a Christian, may say they believe in Jesus or they love Jesus, they may talk about the cross and Christ, but if they add baptism or communion or any other thing to the finished work of Jesus Christ, they are unregenerate, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and hence not a candidate. They are not a part of that greater body, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can they be a part of a local assembly that is in representative form of the body of Jesus Christ, like the Freeway Baptist Church. And so, we believe in a baptized, regenerate church membership. Secondly, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. And God has given churches everything necessary for self-government, for dealing with issues within the church itself. And He's given officers, those being pastor and deacons. Those are the historical Baptist offices. Now, there are a lot of people that maybe come and they say, well, what about this or that or the other thing? This is Freeway Baptist Church, okay? And so don't look for us to be something that we're not, all right? And so anyway, and we take that out of the Word of God. Fourthly, we believe in the individual priesthood of the believer, and one of the greatest and highest honors as believer priests that we enjoy is access into the very throne room of heaven because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so and then we said that we believe in the separation of church and state, not necessarily the separation of the church from the state, but the separation of church and state. In other words, that we believe that the church can have a voice in government, but government should not try to control and legislate church. And we went through and showed you historically how that a Baptist pioneered the First Amendment, and they established one of the colonies, Rhode Island, and God used Roger Williams and others like him to establish some principles that have served our nation, not just a group identified by a denominational moniker. We believe next, as a distinctive, immersion, baptism by immersion, and communion are the only two ordinances of the church. And we talked about that at great length. Last week, we discussed the fact that as Baptists, we believe in the doctrine of soul liberty, that we are free to worship and serve the Lord God according to the dictates of our conscience by the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't free us from responsibility that is ours to honor and obey the Word of God. But we understand this, that we can read and interpret the Word of God. We don't have to have someone tell us what we have to do. So it frees us from constraint or oppression or repression. And I think it kind of goes without saying then that that repudiates the ideology of infant baptism, because that infant is not exercising a free will based on what they believe in their spirit to be the truth for them. They are having someone make a choice for them. A lot of times people come in and they receive the Lord as their Savior, and we talk to them about baptism, and they say, I was baptized when I was a baby. And I say, so? You know, did you make a choice to, you know, get up one day out of the crib and walk down to the church and get baptized because you wanted to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection? Well, of course not. You know, it was my parents' choice for me. And I said, now that you've made a personal decision to receive Christ as your personal Savior, now you can personally choose to take your stand for Jesus Christ, because all that happened then was that you got a little wet. There was no saving efficacy in the water that was sprinkled upon you as a babe. And I think that as we study history, church history, and as we look at the Word of God, we understand that the practice of baptizing babies, though commonly practiced in the Protestant denomination and by Catholics, was never a part of the New Testament church. It was never a part of the New Testament church. And so I think this matter of soul liberty deals well with that particular issue. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and that is that the last issue we're going to deal with, or the last distinctive we're going to deal with, is that of Baptists being separated personally and ecclesiastically. Baptists have traditionally, historically, been separated personally and ecclesiastically. And I'm going to talk to you about what that means. That doesn't mean we're isolationists. But what it means is that there's been an effort to be free from apostasy and heresy. There's been an effort made to live a holy life in the light of grace. And so, having said that, I'm going to tell you this. Baptists are not Protestants. I'm going to say that again. Baptists are not Protestants. History records that we are not Protestants. Back in 313 AD, when Emperor Constantine invited all the churches of the world to come together to form one basically universal church, it was the formation of the Catholic Church, not everyone responded to his call. And those people that were Anabaptists or rebaptizers chose not to be a part of that group that gathered together with Constantine, that formed that universal church that was the early beginning of the Catholic Church, over which Constantine initially was the head, though later on he became the Pope. But history records it so. In fact, Constantine was really the one that perplexed people for generations concerning sprinkling, because he posed the question as to whether sprinkling someone washed away all the sins that they'd committed up to that point, or if that covered them for the rest of their life. And because he never received a satisfactory answer, he exercised the divine right of kings and chose to be sprinkled on his deathbed to make sure that it took care of all the sins that he'd ever committed up to that point. You understand? It wasn't anything directed by God. It was the paranoia of a formerly pagan king who, by the way, called these Christian so-called churches together while not even being a Christian himself. He was a practicing pagan, and he became the first leader of that Roman Catholic meaning universal, church. But Baptists never went along with that to begin with. And so, as a consequence, we were never incorporated in what was known as the Mother Church. So, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on that cathedral door and started the Reformation, those people that had been formerly a part of Catholicism protested against the church, because they believed that justification was by faith. And they questioned a lot of the long-standing creeds and dogma of the Catholic Church. And those people protested against it. And really, in fact, they wanted to stay in it and reform it. That's why they were called reformers. They wanted to reform it. We're going to stay in it. We're going to fix what's wrong here. That's what they wanted to do. And so, what took place was a great battle ensued during the Dark Age period. And history records for us that 50 million, over 1,200 years of the Dark Ages, 50 million Bible believers were slaughtered. And I'm going to tell you that many of them were slaughtered by the Roman Catholic Church. And many of them were slaughtered by the Reformers because they rebaptized those who had been baptized as infants. And in fact, history declares even that Luther was responsible for the death over a period of time of up to 6 million Baptists. Though at one time they had helped him in his initial charge against the church in Rome. And so, Baptists have never been Protestants. A lot of people have the mistaken belief that we are. And we've been distinct from that since really the time of Christ. But I want to tell you why this is so important. Separation ecclesiastically. Because from the very beginning, we have never been identified with apostasy or heresy. And I'm going to deal with this more fully next week. But I'm going to say that personal separation has been something that has been very important to Baptists living a holy life. Now, there are a lot of things as you study church history that different churches implemented, different denominational groups implemented to make accommodation for sin. They allowed penance as though man somehow could pay for his sins. There was a doctrine of indulgences where people could pay money for sins that they would commit yet in the future. And it was a common practice in parts of Europe where that people would go by the church on payday and pay an indulgence to the church so that they could visit the brothel and not have to worry about any type of damage to their soul. And so there was a provision made for people to live very licentious lives and take liberties that did an injustice and a disservice to the doctrine of God's grace. And that's why I started out by reading in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. The Bible says, for the grace of God. What is it that I just said? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, most of us believe that grace is essential for salvation. But according to this passage of Scripture, that grace serves us much more than just in our salvation. It is what sustains us in our daily lives. It is what teaches us how we should then live. Now, we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. How many of you believe that tonight? And since I am no longer under the law, I'm not going to be taught by what motivates people who are under the law to be led to a holy life. I have a new motive for living a Christ life now, and it is not God's going to get me. My new motive is, in view of all that God has done for me and how much He loves me and the grace that He has demonstrated toward me, in view of that, how can I do anything other than follow Him, live for Him? My motive goes from being afraid of reprisal for my sin and trying to keep the commandments to appease an angry God to now becoming one of love. You know, folks, I have to pay my taxes. I get to give to the Lord. You see, there's a difference. I don't have a choice as to whether I'm going to pay Uncle Sam. Do you? No, you don't have a choice in the matter. You probably don't like it too much, but you pay because last thing in the world you want to get is a notice in the mail that you're getting audited by the IRS. Amen? Can I get a witness? Yeah, you know, we don't want that, right? And so we pay our taxes because we're scared to death that if we don't do it just so, we're going to get audited and nobody wants to have that happen. You know, it's, I mean, you'd probably rather have your gums scraped or something, you know, interesting like that is have, you know, have an auditor come to your house and camp out for a while. But, you know, we get to serve the Lord. Why? Because we love Him. Because He loves us. And we love Him because He first loved us. And so that governing principle teaches us how to live. The Bible says in verse 12 of Titus 2, this grace now, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? What does it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Not, listen, by the way, I want to just make comment here. The great God is our Savior Jesus Christ. So whenever you have Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses contending with you about the deity of Jesus Christ, you be reminded of this passage in Titus chapter 2, that Jesus Christ is the great God, capital G, great, capital G, God, that He is the great God and our Savior. And so it's one and the same. And He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Can someone give me a synonym for the word iniquity? Sin. All right. So we're talking about personal separation. The Lord came to redeem us from all iniquity, from sin, and to purify unto Himself a peculiar people. What does the word peculiar mean? Different. In fact, if you open up your Strong's Concordance and go and look up one of the words there, is strange. It means different. That what Paul is communicating to Timothy is that a believer is going to have something about their life that distinguishes them apart from the rest of the world. Do you believe that tonight? I believe that the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's going to be something different about my life in Christ that distinguishes me apart from those that are outside of Christ. Amen? And so, the Lord came to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then Paul said to this young preacher, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So you just keep on preaching that. You say it, and it doesn't matter what anybody else has to say about it. You know that you have the truth of God that you're standing upon, and you don't have to apologize for what God said. Amen? You just have to declare it. You don't have to give concession speeches because you're saying that something that may be culturally unpopular. Just say it with all authority because you don't have to apologize for what God said. Amen? I'm glad I don't. But the basis for my separation from sin must be understood in the light of the very nature of our God. And I believe that we've got to understand that the overwhelming attribute of our God has something to do with the subject of separation. Now, there are divine attributes of God. There are moral attributes of God that He personifies. Those divine attributes are the fact that He's eternal. The eternality of God. He has no beginning and no end. And only God can lay claim to eternality. We understand His omniscience. He knows everything. And only God can lay claim to knowing everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, all at the same time. All right? He's omnipotent. He is all powerful. And Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He was God in the flesh. And we believe that that next attribute of God that makes Him divinity is His immutability in Malachi 3:6. He said, I'm the Lord, I change not. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 8, He said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And God alone can lay claim to the attribute of immutability. He never changes. James 1 says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Lord never changes. He never changes His mind. He doesn't ever turn with the tide and the season. And so there are these things. But we know there are moral attributes of our God. God is holy. God is just. God is love. God is peace. God is joy. And I want you to understand some things about the nature of our God. More than anything else, our God is a holy God. He's a holy God. And that holiness governs how He loves us. Did you know that? Because He loves us with a pure and undefiled and a holy love. Can I tell you this? That the holiness of God had to be satisfied in the demonstration of God's love on Calvary. Because it was God's holiness as much as it was God's love that led Him on the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha's hill to be laid on that cross for you. It was so that He would satisfy His own holiness. You see, God couldn't just turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the sins of mankind. He couldn't say, we're going to let bygones be bygones. He couldn't just say, I'm going to let you off the hook, because if He did that, He would violate His own law and He would be unholy, unjust. And so love found a way to satisfy the holiness of God. And Jesus, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, came and died so that He might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. You see, He had to come and demonstrate His justice and His holiness in order to be made a sacrifice for you and for me. Because if He violated His own law and if He violated His own holiness in trying to obtain your salvation, then He is no longer God. And if He is not God, He cannot be our Savior. And so the holiness of God is the foundation, or really the cornerstone, if you would, for our separation. I want you to think with me, if you will, about some things that the Word of God has to say about this matter of the holiness of God being the foundation for biblical separation. And there are some things that we must consider from the Word of God. The Bible says in Psalm 45, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see, the Lord loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Do you remember in Romans chapter 12, we've been told to abhor that which is evil and to cleave that which is good? Because as Christ is formed in us, then these are going to be the thoughts that we have towards goodness and truth and towards righteousness. And we'll have an abhorrence or a hatred for the things that are wicked. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32 that God is a God of truth and without iniquity, and just and right is He. The Lord is upright and there is no unrighteousness in Him. In the book of Habakkuk chapter 1, the Bible tells us that sin, God cannot even bear to look upon sin, that it cannot come into the presence of a thrice holy God. That's why you and I better be glad for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, we have no prayer of coming into the presence of God. Because a thrice holy God cannot even bear to look upon it. He cannot allow it to even come into His presence. And so, we understand that we have a holy God, and that holy God is our Savior, and He's come to take up residency in us. Now, I want you to recognize what Paul, the apostle, explained to the Roman believers in Romans chapter number 7. And I want you to go over there quickly. And we're not going to tarry much longer tonight. I'm going to give you a list of things, and maybe you'll jot a few notes about this matter of personal separation. But in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said in verse number 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more," what does he say? "I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Verse 18. "For I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now, may I say this to you, that Paul wasn't trying to find a cop-out. He was trying to explain a spiritual truth to the people of God who might come under the bondage of sin, and he wanted them to be freed from it. In fact, Romans chapter 7 is all about man being freed from the taskmaster of the law. It talks about marriage and divorce, but that's not the law of marriage and divorce there. It's talking about a husband being oppressive to his wife, and that being representative of the law as a taskmaster, and how that the husband died and the wife was freed to remarry a husband that would live with her by love, not by hatred and by demands, you see? So Paul was talking all about this law and not wanting the people of God to come under the condemnation of the law. And so he explained the nature of the flesh and how that there's this struggle inside. Can I get a witness tonight? Anybody ever struggle against sin? Absolutely. And sometimes the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, wants to come and lie to you and tell you, "Man, you know, if you're really a Christian, how could you do that? If you're really a Christian, how could you think that?" And the Apostle Paul wanted us to understand that Christians think that stuff sometimes. That they want to do that stuff sometimes. And sometimes they just fly out, go ahead on and do it. Amen? And he's telling us, "I don't want you to come under the bondage of that. Because when we find ourselves in Christ, that's who we are. He's ordained before the foundations of the world," Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 8, "that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." Right? He's forgiven us all our sins because of the riches of His grace. We're accepted in the Beloved in Christ Jesus. And so, the person that I am is who I am in the person of Jesus Christ. My identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so, if you say, "Who are you?" "I'm not the preacher of the Freeway Baptist Church. That's just what I do. I am a child of the King. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am a son of God." And listen, that's who I am. And I have access in the very throne room of God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary. And so do you. That's who I am. And I believe what God said about who I am. Do you? But you know, the world wants to say, even the brethren sometimes want to say, "You did what? You went out and got drunk? You're a drunkard. What? You did what? You committed adultery? You're an adulterer. You're a fornicator. That's what you are." You know what Paul is saying? Listen, I could go out and I could get drunk. I could go out and be a glutton. I can sleep in. I can do all the things that people think are detestable practices. But he said, it is not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's this flesh acting in a way that's inconsistent with who I am. Let me ask you a question, okay? If I ran my finger along this wooden pulpit desk and I got a splinter in my finger. Now, that splinter, how many of you ever had a good splinter and at night, you know, the thing's throbbing and you just trying to dig that thing out of there? And I mean, it lets you know that you're there and alive, right? You've had some good splinters like that before, haven't you? All right. Now, can I ask you a question? Is that splinter a part of me? No. Is it me? Is it who I am? No. Does it affect me? It has an effect on me. But that splinter is not who I am. So too, you as a perfect, finished work in the economy of God can run your finger along the surface of the world and have sin enter. But is that you? No. Paul said, it is no longer I. It's sin that dwelleth in me. Does it have an impact on me? Absolutely it does. But does that define who I am? Absolutely not. Brother Mark, that's why sometimes I read the things in the list in 1 Corinthians and in other places in Galatians that talk about all these terrible sins, the sins of the flesh. You know what the Bible says about that? Such were some of you, but now are you washed. Now are you clean. That's how you used to be identified. But now you're identified by who you are in Jesus Christ. So you know who I am? I'm a child of the King. I'm holy. I'm unblameable. I'm unreprovable. I'm perfect. I'm acceptable. I'm forgiven. That's who I am. I believe what God says about me, and I want to live my life in such a way that reconciles the actions of my lifestyle with who I am in the person of Jesus Christ, because I love Him. And I want to tell you something. The law could never force me into that mold. It can only frustrate me. It could only frustrate the grace of God. The Bible says in Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And how many of you have heard that verse of those verses of Scripture? But you know what? As many people as have memorized Galatians 2:20, they don't know what verse 21 says. Do you know what it says? I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain. You know what that means? The only way I'm going to live a successful Christian life is as Christ lives it in me and through me. Because if I think I'm going to do it by keeping the law, I have only frustrated God's grace, and Jesus died for nothing if I can establish my own righteousness. So how many of you have ever been in a place where you thought something or did something and you had an indictment brought against you in your spirit by the accuser of the brethren? All right, some are like, yeah, today. On the way to church. Huh? Paul said, it's not you. It's sin that is in you, but that's not what defines you. I'm what God says I am. Now, that's not a license. What it is empowerment to live. It's confidence to live a liberated life before Christ. And even though we're a part of a church that through the centuries has determined to live a holy life, it's governed by the ministry of grace and not law. And I want you to know that. I'm going to give you a shotgun blast and you'll never catch it all. We'll give you more next week. Okay, you just won't. You have to watch the video. I'm going to give you passages from the New Testament, the dispensation of grace, about separation. In Romans 16, 17 through 20, we're admonished to be separate from troublemakers in the church. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 15, we're admonished to be separate from busybodies and those that are meddling in other men's matters. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we're admonished to be separated from those that walk disorderly and not after the teaching of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 13, we're admonished to be separated from drunkards, idolaters, those that are covetous, railers, extortioners, and fornicators. In Ephesians 5:11, we're commanded to be separate from the works of darkness. In 2 John 10 and 11, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, we're admonished to be separated from false teachers. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 22, I'm admonished to be separated from even the appearance of evil. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, to stay away from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because it is of the world and not of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, I'm to stay away from those that are evil and would communicate that unto me. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse number 22, I'm to be careful that I not be a participant unwittingly in other men's sins by becoming an enabler to them. Be separate from it. That's just for starters. The Bible says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's the basis of God's grace, you see, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm commanded in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction and to keep thyself unspotted from the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, now, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In 1 Peter 1:15, as it is written, be holy, even as I, the Lord, am holy. You see, God has called His people to a life of holiness. And you and I cannot accomplish that by being forced into the mold of the law. It can only be accomplished as Christ is formed in us and we in love yield ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to live as God has called us to live. We don't have it apart from Christ, the Spirit of Christ in us. And so, that's one of the things that has characterized the early church from the time of Christ until now. And I want you to understand that we're going to deal with this matter of ecclesiastical separation. And I'm not going to pick on churches. Please know that. I'm just going to give you the Word of God and let you make the application. How's that? Is that fair enough? I'm going to preach the truth and I'm going to let God be God in your life. And there are sometimes I'm going to read things that you can't miss who that relates to. Do you understand? That's the Holy Spirit of God in you because of the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit illumining your mind to what it is that we're dealing with. But as we go through this, I want you to understand that you're a part of a Bible-believing outfit. And I'm not going to give you my opinions. I'm not going to read from a denominational newsletter or publication. I'm going to give you, thus saith the Lord. And I want you to establish your life and base your belief system and the practice of your Christianity upon thus saith the Lord. And so I realize I can never legislate holiness. You know that? I can't make you do anything. I can't even get people to come to church, let alone live a clean life at home. Do you know what I'm saying? I have a hard enough time keeping myself in order. And I realize I can't do it. That's why I need Christ to do it through me. And so I'm just going to give you the truth and let God be God. How's that? And you listen to the voice of God and let Him be the master of your life. And do it because you love Him. Amen. And how many of you maybe for a long time thought that Baptists were Protestants? Anybody like that? Yeah. There's some like that. That's only because you read a book that was written from a Protestant or a Catholic view. You didn't read a book that was authored by someone that swam out of the Baptist gene pool, did you? And there's lots to learn and understand, and I just appreciate your attentiveness and your faithfulness. And you tell someone, hey, next week we're going to recap the whole thing. You can't miss it. We're going to finish it up before I go to the Philippines to preach the word to a number of pastors there. We go to Vietnam. And so you be in prayer for us as we prepare to make that trip. Spend a good night in the house of the Lord. And Brother Matt, would you take your family at this time and just go to the foyer if you would? We want to greet you there and let you know how much we appreciate you. And you go by and shake their hand, pick up their prayer card if you would, and tell them you'll keep them lifted up to the Lord in prayer. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use the truth so that Christ may be formed in us. Lord, we want to have the mind of Christ. Apart from your word, we cannot. And so, Lord, may we immerse ourselves in it. I pray, Lord, that you would dismiss us with your grace and bring us back this Lord's day, rejoicing in you. For we pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus.